There are moments in the journey when fear begins to rise again. Old threats, old memories, old consequences waiting ahead. But before Jacob faces what he fears most, he is reminded of something greater. He is not alone. The angels of God surround him. This is not just his camp. It is the Lord's camp. And when we remember who stands with us, fear no longer defines the story. God goes before us, surrounds us, and makes room for courage to rise.
Do you know the difference between these two words? Perseveration and perseverance. They look and sound a lot alike, but they mean something very different. To perseverate means to keep doing something, even though the reason for doing it is no longer clear. It would be like if you set your clocks forward in the fall, backwards in the fall, and forwards in the spring, and have no idea why we keep doing it. That's what it means to perseverate. Perseverance, on the other hand, is to keep doing something because the reason is still clear. One launches you forward, one keeps you stuck. One is moving ahead, one is staying still. Does it ever happen that way in our faith, where we do things, but we no longer really remember why it is that we're doing them? And the reason behind them has somehow been lost somewhere along the way. That's part of what we're going to look at in the story of Jacob from Genesis chapter 32. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn there with me. We're going to look at a story that defines Jacob's faith. It's an encounter, one of the first of several encounters that Jacob will have coming back into the promised land. And I want you to see how Jacob moved from perseveration to perseverance in Genesis chapter 32. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And when he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Machanaim. Now, the difference that we're going to see in the life of Jacob might be the difference between real faith and pretend. It might be the difference between doing something just because we've always done it and doing something because it still has meaning for my life and for my faith. When Jacob first left for Paddan Aram, he was running away from that towards which he is now running. He's coming back to the land of promise. He's coming back to the land that he left under unusual circumstances. Now, he comes upon an amazing encounter in the first part of Genesis 32. No real explanation about what's going on here. Did you see that? Jacob is coming into the land, and the Bible says the angels of God met him. Now, wouldn't you love to have a little bit more context right there? Did they just wave and as Jacob passed by? Are they standing there in a huddle? Are they up in the clouds surrounding him? Are they somehow walking parallel along with Jacob into the land? Somehow, Jacob came into the land, his eyes are spiritually open, and he was awakened to the truth, I'm not alone here. God has opened his eyes to something supernatural that was going on before which Jacob had no idea. Watch this. Even if God had not opened Jacob's eyes to see the wonder of God's messengers, they would have still been there. Do you remember when Jacob was leaving the land and he came to a place called Bethel? And in the dream with a pillow or a stone for a pillow, Jacob had a dream and saw the angels of God ascending and descending between earth and heaven. Now he came back into the land and is spiritually reminded God's presence is still there. They've marked his leaving, and now they mark his returning. The angels of God were there. They were there when he left. They were there when he returned. And now Jacob is getting just a glimpse of a cosmic reality that was going on that is bigger than what he is capable of understanding. Now, angels in Scripture are a fascinating study. I love to study about angels, and we see throughout Scripture a number of occasions where mankind interacted with angels. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 when Abraham was speaking and the angels of the Lord were there? Or in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was standing at the burning bush, and the Bible says an angel of the Lord was there. In Exodus chapter 23, and again in Exodus 31 and 32, an angel of the Lord was escorting the children of Israel into the land of promise. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha and his servant were on a mountain seemingly by themselves, surrounded by a foreign enemy, and the servant was afraid, and Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant would be open to realize there are more with us than there are with them. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah entered the temple, seeing the Lord on the throne and the angels of the Lord were there. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel in the lion's den had an angel of the Lord there alongside with him, shutting the mouths of the lions? It was angels that announced the coming birth of the Messiah in Luke chapter 1. It was angels that declared his birth in Luke chapter 2. It was the angels of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 that comforted Jesus as he was being tempted. And it was the angels of the Lord in John chapter 20 who comforted the Lord in the garden. It was the angels of the Lord that announced the resurrection. It was the angels of the Lord in Acts chapter 1 that announced his coming return. The angels of the Lord are seen throughout Scripture, sometimes speaking into the lives of believers, sometimes encouraging them, sometimes opening prison doors, sometimes agents of God's judgment. Billy Graham told a story in his excellent book, Angels, God's Secret Agents, about a man named John Patton who was a missionary to the island of New Hebrides. He came into the land, and when he first got there, the natives resisted Patton's ministry. In fact, gathered one night to attack his home and to execute Patton and his family. They had nothing else to do but to pray, and so they spent the night praying for the Lord's protection. A year later, Patton had led the chief to the Lord, and they were discussing the events that happened that night. And Patton said to the chief, "Why did you not kill us?" And the chief said, "Well, we came to your house with the intention of killing you, but there were 100 men armed guards around your house. Who were they?" And Patton said, "There was no one there. It was just me and my wife." And the chief said, "No, there were 100 armed guards surrounding your house." And it was then that Patton realized the Lord had sent his angels to protect him. The psalmist said, "The angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him." The writer of Hebrews says angels are God's ministering agents. One of my favorite passages about angels in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus was speaking about the little children, cautioning those who might abuse them, and said, "Take heed that you do not despise these little ones, because their angels always see the face of my Father." And in that moment, Jesus was announcing something that every parent grabs hold of with their children. God has provided guardian angels for our children, angels of God, God's messengers. And here, Jacob has come back into the promised land, and he's led into something that was going on that he did not know. I'm convinced one day, you and I will come to realize all the many times when God has protected us, when he has surrounded us, when he has comforted us, when he has spoken to us through messengers that we never even realized were there. There's more with us than there are with them. And Jacob is now coming again to the realization that God is the author of creation, and now God sent his messengers to that place. But notice, when Jacob changed the name of that location, he did not change the name of that to, "This is the place where I saw angels." Instead, he changed the name of the place, "This is where God lives. This is God's camp. I'm here, but this is the Lord's camp." From there, Jacob turns to the encounter that stands before him. Go on in the story in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 3. "Then Jacob sent messengers ahead of himself to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He commanded them, saying, 'This is what you shall say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says the following: I've resided with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent messengers to tell my lord so that I might find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape.'" Now, we face some key words in this passage. I wonder if you noticed the repetition of these words. First of all, we see the interesting word camp. It's the same word that the text uses twice in verses 1 and 2 when Jacob realizes this is my camp, but it's also God's camp. And the Hebrew word machanaim can mean two camps: my camp, God's camp. But as the transition takes place, and now Jacob's attention turns away from the angels of God to the impending meeting of his brother Esau, camps takes on a whole different meaning. Now Jacob divides his camp into two camps. Later, he'll divide them into four camps, as now that becomes a key word. Did you see the word messengers in the text? It's there in verse 3. It's the same Hebrew word for the word angels in verse 1. The writer is drawing our attention to some of the key ingredients that are going on in the story. And right after Jacob encounters the angels of the Lord, he remembers Esau lives in this land. Word's gotten out that Jacob is coming. And so Jacob sends messengers ahead to his brother Esau to alert him of his arrival. And he sends these messengers with a message. Here's what I want you to say: I want you to tell my brother Esau, when you see him, I have been with Laban these 20 years. And the Hebrew word conveys the idea, I've been detained. I've been there these 20 years, but I'm coming to you and I'm bringing all of my stuff. Now you wonder, why is he delineating all of these things that he has? Here's what I think Jacob is saying: I'm coming through your land and I'm not taking anything of yours. Because you remember, the last time they had a disagreement, Jacob tricked his brother into giving him more of the family's blessing than would go to Esau. And the last words that Jacob heard from Esau in Genesis 27 is, "When I see Jacob again, I'm going to kill him." So now Jacob's coming back through the land. He sends messengers ahead and says, "I've been detained for 20 years. I've got all this stuff. I'm just coming through your land." Do you get the idea? Jacob really wants to see Esau. I don't think he did. I think the idea is I'll just send some messengers ahead. You just tell Esau I'm coming. No need to come out here. We're just passing through. I'm just going to send an email and let you know that I'm on my way, and I'm going to pass through. I'm not staying here in Seir. I'm going to pass and come through, because Jacob knows that Esau has been productive in the 20 years since he's seen him. Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that the tribe of Esau destroyed the people of Seir, and he now occupies that land that will eventually be called the land of Edom, named after him. And so Jacob knows, when I pass through this territory, I'm passing through what might be dangerous territory. And so he sends these messengers ahead. Everything's good. You don't need to come out here. But then his messengers returned. They come back with news that startles Jacob. And they say to him, we went to your brother. He's coming. He didn't send the message ahead, but he is sending 400 men. Now, you can imagine the temperature in the room that went up right when Jacob heard that. Now he begins to realize this message is ambiguous, and maybe intentionally so. Maybe Esau did that on purpose, just to raise the temperature for Jacob, just to let him know, I'm coming and I'm bringing 400 men with me. No doubt Jacob remembers what God did for Abraham, when Abraham only had 300. Esau is bringing 400. Now, why do you suppose Esau is bringing 400 men with him? Could be that Esau is bringing 400 men to destroy or kill Jacob. That could be. That's certainly what Jacob thinks, and we'll see that when Jacob turns to the Lord in prayer. It could be Esau sent those 400 men to intimidate Jacob. Don't try anything. I've got 400 men. Could be he's just simply bragging. I've got all of these men here. Look, you tried to steal my blessing, but look what I have. I've got 400 men. But regardless, Jacob sees that as a moment of tension, and the Bible says that Jacob was afraid. Well, he should be, because he's tricked his brother twice, and the last conversation that they had was not pleasant. And so what we find is an uncomfortable tension taking place in Jacob's mind, and Esau is coming. And finally, Jacob prayed. Pick up the story in verse 9. Jacob said, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all of the favor and all of the faithfulness with which you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Save me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers of my children. For you said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants as the sand of the sea that is too great to be counted. Finally, Jacob prays. It's really the first time we see in the Jacob narrative that Jacob prayed. There was that vow that Jacob made in chapter 28, but that was really more of a promise, sort of a negotiation that Jacob was offering to God. If you'll do this, I'll do this. This is really the first time we see Jacob talking to God. But it's a pretty good prayer that Jacob prayed. And I want you to see the moment, perhaps driven by desperation, perhaps driven by his own inadequacies, perhaps driven by the moment of that need, the reality of desperation. Jacob prays a prayer that might just be a pattern of prayer for you and me to follow. When all I can do is pray. I want you to see, beginning in verse 9, several things that we learn about prayer, maybe some things that you might apply to your own life of prayer. Number one, when all you can do is pray, remember who you're talking to. Jacob began his prayer by addressing appropriately the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. I would have liked for Jacob to personalize that a little bit more, maybe make that a first-person pronoun, my God. You're not just the God of my father and the God of my grandfather, but you are my God. But remember, Jacob is still learning. He's still growing in his faith. But at least he came to the point where he realized who it is that he is talking to. I am talking to the Almighty God. He recognizes the generational faithfulness of this God to my family. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When all you can do is pray, remember who it is that you're talking to. Jesus taught us that in the model prayer. When Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. May I suggest, when you start your prayer out to the Father, you remember who you are talking to, the God of the universe, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Almighty God, the one who has been faithful to you, the one who alone can get you out of whatever crisis you have found yourself in. When all you can do is pray, first, remember who you are praying to. Second, remember what he said. This is a good time to claim God's word when you are in a moment of desperation. Jacob does that. God, you said. Nothing wrong with that. Perhaps a statement of deep faith, as Jacob now speaking God's words back to him. God, I remember your word. I remember the promise that you made to me. And when you and I come to that moment of desperation, that's the moment to cling to God's word. I wonder if at times there's too little of God's word in our prayers because there's too little of God's word in us. Jacob, now remembering the word of God, maybe the one thing to which he can hold. You told me to go, and I am following your word. Remember who you're talking to, and remember what he said. Thirdly, I want you to notice, when you come to that point where all you can do is pray, remember who you're talking to, remember what he said, and remember what he's already done. Jacob says, I know what you've already done. You've already been faithful. You've already been good. You've already blessed me. You've already been faithful. And when you and I come before a holy God, remember, before you ask him to do the next thing, remember the last thing that you asked him to do, and he did it. There's nothing wrong with coming before God with subsequent requests, but somehow we have been forgetful when we pray, and we have forgotten all the things that God has done. The psalmist taught us to pray, when you pray before the Lord, you say, bless the Lord, but forget none of his benefits. Don't forget all the things that God has done for you. When all you can do is pray, remember who you're talking to. Remember what he said. Remember what he's done. And then fourthly, remember who you are. You see the words of Jacob, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Verse 10, I am not worthy. Might be the first time in Jacob's life when he has an honest self-assessment. I'm not worthy. I know who you are, and I remember who I am. I'm not worthy of your goodness. I'm not worthy of your blessings. I'm not worthy of all the things that you've done. I'm not even worthy to stand before you and ask this request. I know you're holy, and I know I'm not. Spurgeon once said, humility is a friend of prayer. And now Jacob, coming to this very honest moment of self-assessment, when all he can do is pray, he has no resources to resolve the problem. He comes before the Lord. This is the guy who up to this point in his life lived by trickery and deceit. This is the guy who obtained so many things and probably along the way felt like he deserved it. But now, in his honesty before the Lord, he realizes he does not. I'm unworthy of the favor and the faithfulness that you have already shown to me. When I came to this land, I came with a staff in my hand, and that's all I had. And I'm leaving with two companies. I'm leaving with a blessing. I'm leaving realizing that everything I have comes from you, and I'm not worthy of anything that you have done. And when you come to the point where all you can do is pray, remember who you're praying to. Remember what he said. Remember what he did. Remember who you are, and then come boldly and honestly before the throne. When I come before the throne of God and I kneel down before him and I humbly present my honest requests before him, I come before a Lord who loves to bless his people. There's nothing wrong with bringing an honest request before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with telling the Lord how you feel, what you think, because frankly, he already knows. I'm not withholding anything. It doesn't make me more spiritual to use different words. I'm just coming before the Lord in my honesty. David said in Psalm 103, he remembers we're dust. He knows who I am. And I come before him honestly and I present that request. And Jacob said, God, I'm afraid. Save me. God, I'm afraid my brother's going to come and he's going to attack me. He's going to kill my family. And I call out to the Lord for you to save me. Maybe you come to that moment physically, or maybe you come to that moment spiritually, where you realize that all you can do is cry out to the Lord. And in your humility, the only way you can come before a holy God, you remember he loves you. You remember he provides for you. And you cling to his promises. I hold on to his word. I come boldly before the throne, and I come in faith. Did you notice when Jacob was praying, he's praying to the Lord and he knows who he's talking to. He's asking a bold request, believing God can. I'm not worthy of the favor. I'm not worthy of your faithfulness, which you've shown to me. When I came here, I just had a staff when I crossed this Jordan, and now I have two companies. Save me, please, from the hand of my brother, the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers of the children. For you said, you will make me prosper. And Jacob now calling out to the Lord in honesty, calling out to the Lord with sincerity, believing God can do what Jacob is asking him to do. To this point in Jacob's life, all of Jacob's problems originated because he did not trust God. And all of a sudden, in his desperation, Jacob turned back to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe. There's an encounter with Jesus and a man in desperation in Mark chapter 9. The man brought his child to Jesus, asking Jesus to heal his child. And the man said, stumbling, if you can, will you heal my child? And Jesus pushed back and said, if I can, all things are possible to those who believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Will you help my unbelief? I think that's sort of where Jacob is. Lord, I believe. Will you help my unbelief? Jacob now boldly and honestly and yet humbly standing before the Lord, asking for God to intervene. It's not where the story ends. Right after that, Jacob sent Esau a gift, and it's a big one. When you pick up in verse 13 down through verse 21, you see a series of gifts that Jacob is offering to his brother. Five waves of gifts. Listen to what he sent to his brother. He sent him 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 camels with their offspring, 50 cows, and 30 donkeys. Five waves of offerings. That's 550 if you're counting. Five waves, and the servants accompanying each of those waves are instructed to say the very same thing. These are a present for my Lord from your servant Jacob, who's back there. Then 220 sheep come by. Then a second servant came, 220 goats. These are a present for my Lord from your servant. He's back there. Then a third wave, same words. A fourth wave, same words. A fifth wave, same words. The idea, I think, is that by the fifth wave, surely whatever anger Esau still was carrying might be alleviated just a little. Five times, my Lord, your servant. Jacob now coming humbly before his brother. That scene has been the subject of all kinds of theological conversations throughout the centuries, and they boil down to really two different ideas. Is this Jacob falling back on all of his old habits, and even though he just prayed, now picking up the burden and trying to handle it on his own? I'll fall back on those old ways and just try to buy my way out of a problem. Is Jacob bribing his brother? Or is Jacob coming before his brother in sincerity, humbly repenting for the evil Jacob did to his brother? And there's a world of difference between those two. Is Jacob bribing him? Or is he blessing him? Is Jacob coming in arrogance? Or is Jacob coming in humility? Is he coming because I want to get something from you? Or is he coming because I want to give something to you to make reparations for the sin that he had committed against his brother? Either are perhaps possible linguistically, though I think there's more weight to the latter. I think Jacob, now having learned a lesson in the 20 years that they have been apart, now having been in the land and seen the angels of God in this camp, now having poured out his heart before the Lord, realizing even though I have turned over my burden to the Lord, I still have an offense against my brother. Even though I trust God, I still need to make things right with someone I have offended. The language of the text suggests that. You see Jacob as he comes and describes himself as your servant, even though the prophecy told to their mother suggested the older will serve the younger, but now it's the younger calling the older, you are the Lord, I'm the servant. The gift is extravagant, suggesting the level of the offense Jacob knows he has committed against his brother. He comes in a humble posture. When he sees them, you'll see Jacob bowing down before Esau, and he comes with language that foreshadows language we will hear in the law. Jacob says, perhaps my gift will appease my brother. Now, he may be using that word to suggest, I want to ease his anger, I want to soften his temperature, or whatever anger he has, resentment he has against me. We'll see that word again, because in Hebrew, it actually means to cover. It is the word that we hear in Yom Kippur. It is the word that we hear in offering. And it means when one of the children of Israel would bring their offering before the Lord, and the Lord received their offering, the offering would cover their sin. And I think Jacob, anticipating what God is going to do through his sacrifice, offering a sacrifice of his own, sending a gift to perhaps cover his sin. George Mueller once said, the most important part of my prayer is the 15 minutes after I say amen. When the reality is, do I really live what I just said to the Lord? I'm hopeful. I'm optimistic. This was an obedient response of Jacob. This was an indication that God was doing something. He's not just being nice to Esau. He's not just bribing him for him to extend grace. But I think he is repenting in an effort to make it right. Even after you go to God, you may still need to go to someone else. Even after God has offered his forgiveness to you, you may still need to turn to someone else whom you have offended. The old Jacob would have leaned towards deception. This Jacob approaches Esau empty-handed and humble. Joseph trusted in God, but still made a plan to rescue Egypt. Joshua trusted in God, but still made a plan to send spies into the land. Nehemiah trusted in God, but still made a plan to build the walls. David trusted in God, but still made a plan to bring a sling to the battlefield. Daniel trusted in God, but still proposed a special diet for the Lord's protection. Paul trusted in God and his generation, but still made a plan to be let down in a basket outside the window to escape those who were coming. And I think Jacob trusted in God and still made restitution, because Jacob, now realizing all of the kindness and favor that God had shown to him, he still needs to make things right. There'll be one more step. We'll look at that one next week. It'll be where God digs a little deeper, moves a little further in Jacob's prayer life and his life of faith. But in the meantime, we learn a lesson that I think applies in our lives when I come to that moment where all I can do is pray. Number one, remember who you're talking to. Remember what he said. Remember what he's done. Remember who you are. Come boldly and honestly before the Lord. Come in faith. And then respond humbly and obediently. I think that's a prayer we ought to pray. There's a lot about Jacob's story that parallels ours. Jacob offended his brother. You and I, by our sin, have offended a holy God. Jacob was afraid, rightly so, of his brother's wrath. And the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of our sin is death. Jacob made a costly offering because that's what it cost to atone for his sin. God made a costly offering to atone for ours. Jacob came before his brother in humility. And humility is the only posture with which we come before a holy God. Jacob, hoping his sin against his brother would be covered by a gift. In Christ, our sin is taken away. I think Jacob is beginning to understand. He's not there yet, but he's come to the point where he realizes the old way isn't working anymore and really never did. I'm going to stop trying to live by trickery. I'm going to stop trying to manipulate all of God's blessings. I'm coming to God by faith, and maybe that's where you are. Well, you come to God humbly. You come to God in faith. You come to God boldly. And maybe that's the difference between a faith that is pretend and a faith that is real. Because when you come to the place where all you can do is pray, it might be the very place God wants you to be.